Message this morning is Desperately Wicked. I'm not describing the title, that is the title, Desperately Wicked. Today's Torah portion, Bechukotai, we have the promises of blessing for Israel if she will obey God. And these go on for about 13 verses as you heard us go on this morning. Now the message this morning is going to be in a certain style. So it's a style where I'm going to describe a problem and then gradually work towards solving that problem. So, you know, bear with me a little bit because you won't exactly know the answer until close to the end, but I hope that you think about it as we go along. So these verses of blessing are followed by 26 verses describing the curses that will come to Israel if she disobeys. On four occasions during this litany of curses, the promise is, if after all this you still do not obey me, I will chastise you seven more times for your sins. Four times. He speaks of the people eating the flesh of their sons and of their daughters. Horrible images that ought to strike terror into people's hearts. He says that the land will enjoy its Sabbaths for the sake of the times that it did not rest while the people dwelt in the land and did not obey the Sabbaths. God is zealous for his word and for his land. In the Haftarah portion, we read in Jeremiah of the time when the threats of Leviticus 26 are about to come to fruition right before the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah cries out to God. He is told to stand in the gates of the city and proclaim to the people that if they would stop carrying burdens on the Sabbath, if they would just start respecting the Sabbath, then God would relent of the punishment he was about to bestow. The New King James uses the translation desperately wicked to describe the condition of the hearts of those who turn away from God. David Stern uses the phrase mortally sick. Mortally sick. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Adonai, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Now, people are often motivated by the promise of blessings. There's a whole movement that runs kind of parallel to Messianic Judaism known as the Hebrew Roots Movement. How many have heard of the Hebrew Roots Movement? You probably have somewhere here or there. There's a level of truth that is in that movement. After all, Christianity came out of Judaism, so Christianity has Hebrew roots. Dan Juster wrote a book called Jewish Roots, same idea. Many of the early Christians were connected to the synagogues and the cities and towns where they lived. The problem of the Hebrew Roots Movement is that it goes a little too far. Well, maybe it goes a lot too far. It goes beyond the many implications of the apostolic writings where they are very clear to say that Gentiles should not seek to become Jews. Nor should Jews set aside the distinct calling and responsibilities of being Jewish. According to the Hebrew Roots Movement, Gentile believers should look, act, and worship exactly as Jews. Their claim is that it's a blessing to keep the Torah, which it is to the extent that it applies, but they proceed to keep it better than most Jews, even the parts that are only intended for Jews. Some of the Hebrew Roots people have incorporated a philosophy that those who are keeping the Torah are the true Jews, while those who ignore or violate it are no longer Jewish. The point is that some people are motivated by the promise of blessings. Some are motivated by the threat of curses. I recently heard of a minister who threatened people with a loss of their salvation. That might not be a concern for some people, but after all, I mean, it's a long way off. The loss of our salvation, what does that mean? There's plenty of time to repent, right? Or maybe they think God would not take away their salvation. Maybe they think it wouldn't happen. But here in Leviticus 26, the threats are more present. They're not a long way off. They're right now. They're threats about eternal punishment, not about eternal punishment, but about open shame, loss of crops, homes, children. When the time came for the threats to be carried out, Jeremiah was not believed by the people or by the leaders. If I think that there's a real possibility that I might be cursed, I get pretty motivated. But is it only behavioral change? Is it only behavioral change that God is looking for among us? What about our hearts? Jeremiah says, our hearts are deceived and desperately wicked. If I am motivated to receive a blessing, is that not just another form of greed? Could be. If I am motivated to avoid a curse, is that not just my desire to eliminate painful experiences? Could be. And if so, aren't both of these motivations in their root a form of selfishness? Whether to gain something or to avoid something. If you've ever examined the topic of human motivation, you can't have missed hearing about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. How many people have heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Okay. So, according to Maslow, although I'll make a disclaimer in a minute, our foundational needs are physiological, breathing, food, water, sex, sleep, a stable environment, excretion. Once these needs are met, our focus is shifted towards safety, security in our body and our employment, our resources, morality, security in our family, etc. If we have our physiological and safety needs met, we focus on love or belonging, so friendship, family, sexual intimacy. And after that, we seek self-esteem, confidence, achievement, respect of others, respect by others. And finally, at the top of Maslow's hierarchy of needs is self-actualization, which includes morality, creativity, spontaneity, problem-solving, lack of prejudice, acceptance of facts. So there's a mini psychology course in Maslow's hierarchy of needs. But further research has shown that there may be some questions as to how well these apply and whether or not those hierarchies really exist. But I would like to notice that some of the things that are normally thought of as selfless or altruistic, respecting others, morality, lack of prejudice, these are considered as elements in our matrix of motivational needs. These are just part of our needs. We respect others because we have a need to respect others, or we behave in a moral manner because we have a need to be moral. In other words, we're just satisfying our needs. Suddenly, the question begins to come. You see where I'm going with this? The question is, does anybody ever do anything just because they're a good person? Or do we do them because it just turns out better for us that way? In my family, my wife has always given our sons, and now our grandchildren, the best portions of food. She will eat less, or will eat the least desirable things available, in order to see that her children get the best. If one of the kids asks me if he can have some of my meat, I growl. I reach slowly for my fork in case I need it as a weapon. And then I get yelled at. The kids get a grin on their face. I want to wipe that grin off their face. Just you wait, I tell them. One day you'll be married and you'll have kids. You'll see. So what's going on here? My wife is shamelessly indulging her need to be the sacrificing mom the champion and provider for her children, the ultimate mom. Terrible motivation, right? Well, I am lovingly and selflessly teaching my children how to negotiate and compete, and teaching them how to be tough, how to honor their father and mother. It's not about the meat. Juicy, tasty little tidbit means nothing to me. So is it possible that anyone ever does anything good except that he or she is filling a need of their own? Most of the people in this room would say that they have been born again or have had a born-again experience. You came to Yeshua, who offers eternal life and rivers of living water. You came to Scripture, which offers truth, understanding, wisdom, and the knowledge of God. You came to the family of God, new members this week, wow. You came to the family of God for connection and discipleship and an opportunity to serve. But notice that you always get something. Could it be that even your whole spiritual life is rooted in selfishness? The heart is deceitful in all things and desperately wicked. How do we get out of that? Well, I checked one commentator, Lord Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, formerly the chief rabbi of England, recently retired, still puts out a commentary, but he pointed out two other motivations found in this section of the Parsha, sometimes hidden from our viewpoints. We see already the hope of gain and the fear of loss. Those are obvious, but Rabbi Sacks suggested that the love of God and the fear of God are also found in this portion. Could the love of God be considered a selfish motivation? Is it the same thing as the hope of gain? You gain an experience of God's pleasure, His acceptance, His approval. There's joy and a sense of connection and gratitude, all of which are highly desirable feelings. But when you love God, do you do it because of the feelings? To behold the Lord, our Maker, is to experience awe. And it's not just pure pleasure. There's also a sense of His power and His overwhelming goodness in the light of which we are puny and vulnerable. If He were but to glance at you in anger, you would be burned to a crisp. There's the fear of the Lord. And yet He reveals His love, not just for you, but for all who call upon Him. And there is peace. And you realize that you cannot hold back anything, that you owe Him all that you are. You also know in the presence of the Lord that dying is nothing. Any pain that you suffer is nothing except an opportunity to identify with Him. I think some of these ideas came out in some of the prophetic words that we heard this morning, quote from Philippians and others. I'm not a proponent of experience-based religion. I don't believe in downplaying either the importance of a transforming experience that shapes your faith. So it's not based in experience, but there is an important aspect of our faith that is experience. So there are two sets of prayers in the Siddur that I'm going to draw to your attention. And please note that in mentioning Rabbi Sacks and in quoting from the Siddur, I am not trying to imply that these sources are authoritative. They're just suggestive, okay? But Yeshua also drew on the resources that were available to Him, as did Paul and others, to present a message concerning the kingdom of God. So please recognize that I am in a small way only trying to bring a message of the same nature. So let's hear these prayers. Here's the first one. These are the things whose fruits we eat in this world, but whose full reward awaits us in the world to come. Honoring parents, acts of kindness, arriving early at the house of study morning and evening, hospitality to strangers, visiting the sick, helping the needy bride, attending the dead, devotion and prayer, and bringing peace between people. But the study of Torah is equal to them all. That's a prayer. It's in the morning blessings in the Siddur. Notice that it's talking here about things that are done sacrificially because you don't receive your full reward in this life, but in the world to come. So there is this sense of delayed gratification. Okay, I understand delayed gratification. Still, it could be a selfish motivation because you're thinking about what you're going to get in the world to come, right? The Bible talks a lot about rewards in the age to come, so it must be important. Okay, the second prayer comes after the reading in the morning about the binding of Isaac from Genesis 22. Every morning, it's part of the morning prayers to read that section of Genesis 22 about the binding of Isaac. The English title in my Siddur of this next prayer is called Accepting the Sovereignty of Heaven. Accepting the Sovereignty of Heaven. Listen to this prayer. If you haven't seen this before, you'll be, I think, impressed a little bit. A person should always be God-fearing, privately and publicly, acknowledging the truth and speaking it in his heart. He should rise early and say, Master of all worlds, not because of our righteousness do we lay our pleas before you, but because of your great compassion. What are we? What are our lives? What is our loving kindness? What is our righteousness? What is our salvation? What is our strength? What is our might? What shall we say before you, Lord our God, and God of our ancestors? Are not all the mighty like nothing before you? You, the men of renown as if they had never been, the wise as if they know nothing, and the understanding as if they lack intelligence. For their many works are in vain, and the days of their lives like a fleeting breath before you. The preeminence of man over the animals is nothing, for all is but a fleeting breath. Yet we are your people, the children of your covenant, the children of Abraham, your beloved, to whom you made a promise on Mount Moriah. The offspring of Isaac, his only one who was bound on the altar, the congregation of Jacob, your firstborn son, whom, because of the love with which you loved him and the joy with which you rejoiced in him, you called Yisrael and Yeshurun. Therefore, it is our duty to thank you and to praise, glorify, bless, sanctify, and give praise and thanks to your name. Happy are we. How good is our portion. How lovely our fate. How beautiful our heritage. Happy are we who, early and late, evening and morning, say twice each day, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Of course, that invokes the whole V'ahavta and the whole thought of that. The emphasis here is on God's love and God's covenant toward us. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, but God loves us. And it's our duty to pray, to proclaim the Shema, to devote ourselves to good deeds, etc. It's our duty. But our motivation isn't even about the world to come. It's about the sovereign love of God toward us. The fact that we are even able to know about that love, to read about that love in Scripture, to feel it in prayer, to find it when we study, and to express it in the world around us. These are gifts, not something we could have attained through any work of our own power. And so this is the answer to the question, deceitfully wicked. Though our hearts are deceitfully wicked, God loves us. God loves us. So may you find victory over the selfishness that is preached and practiced in the world around you. May you find deep joy through the knowledge and experience of God's gracious love toward you. And may you find freedom in the truth that comes when he speaks his unmistakable word into your understanding, for you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen.